On the day that Jesus was crucified, at the sixth hour, which would be noon, third hour would be 9 a.m., rendered from the time of sunup. At the sixth hour, 12 noon, darkness fell upon all the land. We don't know how much land that covered, but it certainly covered the area around Jerusalem and Calvary. And that darkness lasted until the ninth hour, till 3 o'clock. For 3 hours, the land was in darkness. Now that was the first of four signs by which God manifested His very presence and taught us the significance of Jesus' sacrificial offering of Himself on the cross. That's what these things were. And here in this morning's passage appear three more signs from heaven which testify to the presence of God and to the eternal significance of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Two of these signs occurred simultaneously at 3 o'clock, the moment at which Jesus had bowed His head after declaring what? "It is finished. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." And Jesus bows His head, dies. And the first of these signs, now that Matthew records, is the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Second was an earthquake and the opening of the tombs. And the last would be the raising of some of the saints who had died to life, reuniting their spirits with their bodies. Now, what about this veil? Well, the veil of which Matthew speaks here was a curtain. It was originally in the tabernacle that Moses built. It was then in the temple that Solomon built. And now it stood this day that Jesus died in a temple that had been rebuilt by Herod. It was a curtain that separated. Remember, in the tabernacle and in the temple was an inner sanctuary called the Holy Place. And then there was a place, a very inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And in that sanctuary, that little cubicle room, was the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which sat the mercy seat. And nobody could go in there except the Levitical high priest, and he only one time per year. And there was this veil, 30 feet high, which separated the inner sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. That's what this veil did. And so the veil, and it's described here, it was a violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen. I gave you the verses where we see this in Scripture. And on the other side of the veil was this altar where they burned incense. But there's a veil between the incense that's being burned and the Ark of the Covenant. This one day a year, the priest, the high priest, and look at Leviticus 16:2 to get a feel for this. The Lord says to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron, who would be high priest, that he shall not enter at any time into that holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or what will happen? He will die. Nobody could go in there. This veil is blocking everybody getting into where the presence of God is. On the Day of Atonement, though, one day per year, he takes from a fire pan of coals from the altar, that's that altar of incense outside the veil, and he takes two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and he brings them inside the veil. He puts the incense on the fire and he burns this as incense to the Lord. And then he takes some blood on this one day only and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Now, look at Hebrews 9:7. It tells us about this inner sanctum, this Holy of Holies. Into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So, this Day of Atonement was to atone for the sins of the people, one day a year. It didn't get them into heaven. It atoned for and appeased the wrath of God on them for a time. Now, the temple, originally built by Solomon around 950 BC, was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 BC. It was repaired when some of the Jews returned to Jerusalem after the 70 years of exile in Babylon. and then was rebuilt by Herod near the time of Christ. And most believe that it was rebuilt generally according to the pattern that had been followed first by Moses in the tabernacle and by Solomon. The veil remained, but the ark was no longer there. So what's the meaning of this tearing of this veil from top to bottom? It was intended by God as a sign, right? A sign of something. Something that was related to something else that was happening at that very moment, which was Jesus' death. To understand what it meant, we need to only understand what the curtain itself symbolized. The veil symbolized the separation of people from God, which began in the Garden of Eden. So there were 2,000 years of God not talking much to the world at all. And then Abraham comes, then Moses comes, and God gives Moses this law. And in this law, he says to build this tabernacle so you can now approach me. And I want you to put this veil, though, to indicate. And so you understand there's still separation between you and me. The tearing of this veil symbolized a removal of a wall of separation between sinners and God that had stood from the time of Adam. Jesus' death made it possible for the first time in 4,000 years for sinners to now be reconciled to God. Yes, there were a few individual exceptions, and we see them in the Old Testament. We see them in the book of Hebrews. But Jesus' death made it possible for sinners to now approach God and be reconciled to Him. That's a huge deal, isn't it? The tearing of the veil meant that by the death of Jesus, the way into the most holy place had been opened. And this is explained in Hebrews 9 and 10, but He's not talking about that holy place. He's talking about the real most holy place. You see, that most holy place was just a foreshadowing, a symbol of the heavenly holy place. And the tearing of the veil was the symbol of Christ entering into the heavenly holy place on behalf of who? Men and women. Look at Hebrews 9:24. Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands. He didn't go over to the temple and say, okay, I'm going in here. No, no. That was a mere copy of the true one, the writer of Hebrews says. He entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you see why the Son of God had to become man? So He could enter on behalf of people. And what's this mean? This means we too can enter into that true heavenly holy place. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what this Christianity thing's all about. It's a way into heaven. It's a way into God's presence. And it's the only way. It's the only way in is through Him. So the rending of the temple veil meant that we could enter into the most holy place, into the presence of God, from which mankind had been shut out from the days of Adam. Folks, there has never been a more important moment in all of human history than this one. This happened, by the way, at 3:00 in the afternoon on that Friday. The precise moment of Jesus' death, according to the Gospels. And what would the Jewish priests have been doing at that time? Well, they were in the temple preparing the evening sacrifice. Now, those who saw the sight of this temple curtain 30 feet high, which is taller than this room, I believe, being torn from top to bottom, not being shattered or stripped or ripped by an earthquake, but being torn from the top. Who can get to the top to do this? Only God. They had to have been very startled. Many of them had to see what happened. But make no mistake, this tearing of the temple veil was a miraculous act of God. And we see that in the way that it was torn, as if an unseen hand had severed it from the top. So by His death and the shedding of His blood, Jesus opened the way to the heavenly sanctuary. Something else was over when that happened. Because when the veil was torn, God proclaimed that the ministry of the Jewish high priest was over. Jewish high priest would never again have to go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of anybody. The atonement that Levitical system foreshadowed was just made on the cross by Christ once for all time. And now, to ever again offer any sacrifice for the atonement of sins is to deny the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. That's why we don't offer our own sacrifice for our sins. That's why it's a sin to do so. But the Day of Atonement, symbolized and foreshadowed, was completely fulfilled in Christ's offering of Himself. And now, He's the divine high priest. He's entered into the Holy of Holies in the true heaven with His own atoning blood, Hebrews tells us. And His own blood was the only blood that could ever, ever, ever take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Well, that's pretty good news. But there's more. At the same time as the veil was torn, Matthew tells us the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs opened. Now, in the Old Testament, earthquakes often indicated the presence of God and His intervention in the affairs of people, sometimes as God coming in judgment. And this is the case here as well. The earthquakes and the splitting of the rocks was a sign from God confirming His presence at the death of His Son. Imagine the people who were observing all of this, including the centurion we're going to see later here. Now, tombs in those days were normally in rocks above the surface. Carve out a hole or find a hole and roll a stone across the front of it. And so when the earth would shake, that would put great strains on them, and some would burst open during an earthquake. But Matthew's speaking of something more than the natural consequences of an earthquake here. For look what he says. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They didn't just fall out of the tomb, but they were raised. And as we sang this morning, the New Testament clearly teaches all men will be raised on the last day when Christ comes back, the righteous and the wicked. But Matthew speaks of some being raised and then appearing to many in Jerusalem after His resurrection. There's a lot of discussion among theologians concerning these saints who were raised. Were they raised at the moment of Jesus' death? Or were they raised at the time of His resurrection? Who were these saints? And of course, what's the meaning of these resurrections of those saints? And why were only those saints raised? And what happened to them after they went into the city of Jerusalem and appeared to many? So, let's take a look and see what we can understand from the Word of God. Part of the challenge here in interpretation is that in the original language, and we're focusing on verses 51 through 53, but in the original language, there's no punctuation. So, this is one of those times where the placement of periods and commas largely determines the meaning of the facts that are asserted. Now, the New American Standard and others place a period at the end of verse 51. And I hope you have your Bibles open. But many place the period after the words which begin verse 52, after the words the tombs were opened. And this is how I believe this passage should read. Beginning in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened." Period. Then, "And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." I believe that's the correct rendering of these three verses, and I'm going to show you why. When we render these verses in this way, the meaning of the passage becomes clear. At the time of Jesus' death, the earth shook, the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. When Jesus rose on the third day, some of the saints were raised with Him. And there's a lot of support for this viewpoint. And they, after being raised, when Jesus was raised, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. All of the translations punctuate this a little differently. Each has its own way. But this is the meaning that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. In this resurrection, these saints' bodies were reunited with their souls, which returned from heaven, but not in order that they might live again on the earth. No, there was a purpose for this. They arose with glorified bodies, such as we will get on the last day, and they went into the city to testify, to be illustrations of the resurrection of the dead. Now, who were these saints? Scripture doesn't say. Some say these were Old Testament saints. Early Christian tradition picked out four saints from Luke 1 and 2. Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, and Joseph. Well, there's four who we're pretty sure are saints. But the truth is nobody knows. Scripture doesn't tell us who they were. But these resurrections, we have to understand the point of the resurrections. They illustrate. They're a foretaste of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. This miracle was a sign that Jesus had conquered something. What was it? Death. Death. Death could no longer keep these saints in their tombs. The resurrection of Jesus results in the resurrection of every one of you. You will all be raised because He was raised. Just as the rending of the veil made it clear that the way to God was now open, now the raising of these saints, as well as Jesus, shows that death had now been conquered, not just for Jesus, but for all mankind. So after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. This is why they were raised. They weren't raised just to be raised, but to testify, to be illustrations, really, of the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of the body. Since there are no records of these appearances of these people going into the city, it's not possible to say anything about them. A lot of gaps in the information provided here this morning, aren't there? But Matthew, certainly, is giving expression to the fact that Jesus is Lord over what? Over life and death. We've seen this before. Jesus exercised authority over life and death when He raised Jairus' daughter, when He raised Lazarus from the tomb, and now again He exercises His authority over life and death. And so the reason that I believe this resurrection of the people occurred at the time of Jesus' resurrection is because of the purpose of their resurrection, because their appearance was a sign, a testimony of the greater significance of Jesus' resurrection. Yes, He rose. Yes, He conquered death, but He didn't just conquer death for Himself. He conquered death for all humanity. And this assures us that we can sing, "I will rise." You see? And that answers the fourth question. Why did God determine that only some should rise? Since a participation in the resurrection belongs to all of us. Well, the answer is the time hasn't come yet. Sometimes that's God's answer. Time hadn't come yet when the whole body of the church would be raised and gathered to God. But He wants us to know this truth about the resurrection of the body. He wants us to know it wasn't just Jesus who was going to be raised. And so Jesus exhibits here in a few persons the resurrection to new life of which every one of you can be assured. So what became of these saints afterward? Well, there's no reason, no basis on which to believe that they died a second time, that they lived another 40 years and then died a second time. One writer says it'd appear to be absurd to suppose that after having once been admitted by Christ into a new life, they again returned to dust. There's also no information upon which to believe that any of them lived for very long after their bodily resurrection. Most seem to surmise that they, and surmise is the right word, that they appeared to many for a short time and then God took them, body and soul now, into heaven, where their souls had been previously. That's the best we can do with that. But really, if you think about it, it was only necessary that they be seen for a short time, that in them the power of God to raise people from the dead would be plainly seen. Remember, Jesus wasn't seen by everybody after his resurrection. Only those people that we see Paul writing about. But God intended through them to confirm our hope of a heavenly life after death. Scripture doesn't tell us anything further, though, about those saints. Scripture does assure us that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection of the body, and that his resurrection assured the resurrection of every person who ever lived and died. Well, then Matthew returns to the moments following Jesus' death, and now he records the reaction of the centurion and those who were with him. Now, look at what we see here from the centurion. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There's no doubt that the reference here, in part at least, is to the effects of the earthquake as far as they were felt on Calvary. But there's something else that happened that day. Notice what happened. Darkness fell over the land. 12 o'clock. It stayed dark for 3 hours until 3 o'clock. At 3 o'clock, what happened? The light suddenly breaks, the darkness is gone, the earth quakes, and Jesus dies. All in that moment. And we're told that when the centurion saw this, he became very frightened. Well, who wouldn't? Imagine this darkness immediately turning to light, the earthquake happening, and this man dying. And he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What did he mean when he said that? Another question I can't answer for sure. Was he acknowledging that Jesus was the eternal Son of God incarnate? It's doubtful he meant all that, or that he understood just who Jesus really was. But these words regarding Jesus being God's Son had been part of the mockery. They were part of the reason he was being crucified. He said he was the Son of God. It was well known that he had declared himself to be the Son of God. Luke records some other words from the centurion, and I don't believe they're instead of these words. They're other things that the centurion said. Luke 23:47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous. Certainly this man was innocent." There's no contradiction between the way Luke records what he heard and was told and what Matthew records. The centurion apparently said both. He was righteous. He was innocent. He was God's son. And if you think about it, only God's son is truly righteous, is truly innocent. We can say this. It was clear even to these Gentiles that there was something special about Jesus. And together with these miraculous occurrences, that all led them to believe he wasn't just another man. That there was something special about him, that he had a special relationship to God. And Matthew wanted us to know that he recognized that. On the other hand, we see evidence of how far the Jews had drifted from God. When this light suddenly breaks, the earth quakes, there's not mention of any of them being affected, as was this Roman centurion. Now, we don't know if the centurion underwent such a change as to dedicate himself to God for the remainder of his life. Scripture doesn't tell us that either. But he was, at least for a moment, a herald of the divinity of Christ. What an amazing 3 hours this must have been. Well, finally, Matthew tells us that many of the women who had followed him from Galilee were looking on from a distance. Matthew's list omits the name of Jesus' mother, who we know was there from John 19:25. And we now see that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, must be the same woman identified in John 19 as Mary, the wife of Clopas. But what we don't want to miss here is that the most faithful disciples of Jesus were these women. They never shied away. They never abandoned him. And by the way, there is no scriptural support for this idea that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or that she was the woman Jesus anointed in Luke chapter 7. That's a false idea that's crept into the church. She, like anybody, must have repented from something, but that simply is an erroneous idea. But with the exception of John, none of the other disciples who belonged to the 12 is reported to have been present at Calvary. Luke does say some of his acquaintances were standing at a distance with women. But these women were there. They displayed love. They displayed courage. They displayed loyalty to Christ. This is who we want to be. It's like these women. We're told they were women, by the way, who followed Jesus from Galilee. They weren't locals. They traveled this 70-mile trip. They were there while he was being beaten. They were there while he was being mocked, while everybody else was rejecting them and telling them what fools they were to follow this guy. And we see them here following him right to the end of his life on earth. And they became perhaps the most important witnesses of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. In fact, they appear to be the only witnesses of all three. Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those are three pretty important facts in the doctrines of Christianity. From the very foundation of the church, these women were eyewitnesses of all the key facts of redemption. They witnessed his miracles in Galilee. You want to know where the gospel writers got their information? I will tell you one group of pretty good source is these women. Because they were there. And they were witnesses of the facts on which we depend for our faith and for our doctrine. This passage, that while it seems to leave out so many factual details, when we see factual details left out, one thing we can be sure of, they're not important. They're not important. If they were important, they'd be in here. So what is here? And what is important? Well, this passage, as we've worked our way through it, provides us with the testimony of somebody as to his acceptance of his son's offering of himself on the cross. This passage provides us with the testimony of God, of his acceptance of Jesus' offering of himself on the cross for the sins of his people. He's sending signs, I'm here. Earthquakes, darkness, light. As his son hung, suffering and dying on the cross, these 3 hours of darkness enveloped the land. Light broke, the earth shook, the tombs were opened, and God has this pagan murderer, centurion, come forward and testify what? Truly, this was the Son of God. You know what? If God had spoken from heaven, you know what he would have said? He would have said, truly, this was the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. And we know that on the third day, he was raised from the grave, alive, and to live for all eternity. But he confirms for us in this passage, with all of the details that seem to be left out, that he will come and raise us together with him. And he confirmed that by raising some that day. This is the promise of God to all who believe, to be raised. It's the promise of the new covenant, life after death, for all eternity, in the presence of the one who gave his life on the cross that day. God's confirming all of that. And he invites us, folks, every one of us, to come to him. And the gospel is so simple sometimes, isn't it? He invites us to come to him, to believe in him, to surrender our lives to him, and to live forever with him. We are so blessed to know these truths. There's a whole world out there that doesn't know them. And so, let us take just a moment. Each one of us meditate on this word, and we'll close in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that it will bring conviction on each one of us. Lord, if any of us have not truly surrendered to you, I pray you would bring that about in this very moment. And if not, that you'd bring it about soon. Lord, I pray we would be a people who would exalt you above all things, the things of this life and this world. We pray, Father, for your guiding hand. And we pray that you would impact not only our minds, but our hearts with this word, for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.